Well, you've got your Bibles open and your notes there. Just a short recap from last week. You might remember the report card image that we looked at for Israel and for the Gentiles, that Paul gave them their little assessment, I guess. The Gentiles did not pursue the law. Gentiles, they did not pursue the law. They did not pursue righteousness through the law, and yet their achievement was they attained righteousness. No effort, but got all the marks for achievement. But how did they receive it? By faith. Whereas Israel, who did pursue it, their effort was excellent, top notch. But they pursued this righteousness through works of the law. But they didn't obtain it, because they tried to do it by works. And Paul's still going on through that in chapter 10, as we're going to see today. There's a difference Paul highlighted last week regarding zeal and knowledge. Zeal without knowledge ends up being more like a fanatic. Knowledge without zeal become a lots of information, no application. In Proverbs we read, desire without knowledge is not good. Desire without knowledge is not good. Proverbs 19:2. Whoever makes haste with his feet misses his way. Israel, we're told last week, were ignorant of the righteousness of God. They did not know the righteousness of God, but what we found out, remember, was that their ignorance was one of choice. It was a willing ignorance, not believing, not submitting to the righteousness of God, to Christ. They stumbled over the stumbling stone because they rejected Christ. And we have that lovely verse, wonderful verse 4, which you could spend years unpacking. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And it's actually from that verse that Paul's continuing here. You could go through Romans and look at all the conjunctions. Verse 5 that we start with this morning. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law. So the four there connects with what is just said in verse 4 with what we're hearing today. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. I think it's the everyone that he's sort of expounding on now as he goes to verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. Now, I gave you some homework last week. I don't know if you remember, but I said if you want to get ahead a little bit this week, is read Deuteronomy 30. There's more than just Deuteronomy 30 here, but there's a whole ton of Old Testament quotations and allusions in this passage for us to consider this morning. And we are going to go through some of them as we go. But before we do, this passage should just blow our mind and bring joy to our heart as we actually come to realise, in the midst of what we've just heard in chapter 9, hang on, some are called, some are chosen, God's choosing, God's mercy, all of that. But how far-reaching and how wide is the love of God, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved? Like, think about who's writing this. The guy who persecuted the church and approved the death, the martyr, the execution of someone like Stephen. For Paul to call upon the name of the Lord, he could be saved. For a Roman centurion to call upon the name of the Lord, he could be saved. For a thief hanging on the cross, no new leaf to turn, no chance to say, I'll do better next time, Lord. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. What does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? I reckon the thief on the cross gives us a wonderful example. What does he say? The only thing he says to Jesus? Remember me. Which I think really is, have mercy on me. Thought that remember is a covenant word. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus is Lord. Kingdom. Remember me. That's what it is to call on the name of the Lord. Nothing more. Nothing less. All of that is a huge thing, because it means actually you're no longer drawing from your own strength, doesn't it? Nothing in my hands I bring. And everyone who does that will be saved. Everyone who does that will not be put to shame. And then in this passage, using poetry from the Old Testament, from the wonder of salvation to all who believe, Paul ends up with a beauty of the feet of those who preach the good news. This is glorious scripture. It's not just dry doctrine of election or soteriology, study of salvation, doctrine of salvation. It feeds into those areas, but this is joy. This is the grace of God to us. And it's the wonder and beauty of God's goodness and grace to us, the wide open arms of the Father to all who would call upon his name, to all who believe. And so Paul talks about this righteousness based on the law, which I think really is the same words for those who are pursuing righteousness through the law. So what he's just said at the end of chapter 9. A righteousness based on the law versus a righteousness based on faith. That's the two things he's putting up in contrast for us today. Moses says about a righteousness based on the law, verse 5, but verse 6, the righteousness based on faith says this. Does that mean Moses got it wrong? No, it doesn't. That's what we're going to look at. So first of all, based on the law, Paul quotes from Moses, from Leviticus 18, verse 5, saying, the person who obeys the commandments shall live by them. Which means what? The actual passage Paul quotes in Leviticus says this, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules, and if a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Now, we sometimes use the expression of people saying, oh, that person lives by the rules, they play by the rules. And when we say that, we usually mean they keep the law, they're obedient, they may even be painfully so to the letter, playing by the rules. It's the manner with which they play or live, isn't it? If you play by the rules, if you live by the rule book. When Moses and Paul say the person who does or obeys the commandments shall live by them, he's not repeating himself. He's actually saying two things. He shall live by them is not the same as doing them. Instead, it means the one who does them will live. Okay, we say, oh, if they live by the rules, that's the outcome of the one who obeys the rules. The one who does, obeys the commandments, shall live by them. That's what Moses said. Just like at the beginning of Romans, Paul quotes from Habakkuk, the righteous shall live by faith. Do we live by faith? Yeah, we live by faith. Faith is the way we live. But we live by faith. You see the difference in the emphasis? Life is given to us by faith, by grace, through faith. Those who are righteous shall live. How do they live? How are they given life? How are they made righteous? By faith. So when Paul quotes Moses here saying the person who obeys the commandments shall live by them, he is saying the one who lives the perfect righteous life will live. But he also knows that there is no one righteous. Not even one. There is no one who is good. We've heard that back in chapter 3. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. Paul knows that no one is made righteous by obeying the law. They can't do it. We can't do it. He said it in Galatians 3. He said it here in Romans. Back in Galatians, he said, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. It's exactly what Paul's saying here. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. He's quoting the same verse. So it's either by faith or it's by doing. And Paul, the whole thing of Romans is if you try to pursue your righteousness and get right with God by doing, you'll never get there. Because there is no one righteous. As Calvin put it, the first step to obtaining the righteousness of God is to renounce our own righteousness. That's part of what it is when Paul says they didn't submit to the righteousness of God. to submit to the righteousness of God in Christ is to renounce our own righteousness. That's what Paul's fellow Jews didn't do back in chapter 10, verse 3. Just to be clear, I think I mentioned this last week, Paul's not saying there's anything deficient in the law, nor is he saying that Moses was wrong to say what he said. There's nothing defective in the law that makes the law unable to make us righteous. It's the law is God's righteous will, his own character. It's the way God himself lives, righteously. But we, as unrighteous sinners who have fallen short of the glory of God and live under the reign of sin and death, we can't do that. And the law can't make us do it. It'll show us up where we can't, but it can't actually fix us up. The law can't make us obey itself, no matter how hard it whips and shouts. It cannot make us righteous, because those who pursue a righteousness by the law are not pursuing it by faith. And so any weakness in the law is not an innate weakness of the law, but it's a weakness brought about by us and by sin. As we read back in Romans 8, verse 3, God has done what the law could not do, weakened by the flesh. So the law was weakened by the flesh, by sinful flesh. The law cannot condemn sin, but Christ has. Christ has done what the law could not do. He's fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law. And the wonderful little bit in that verse is that he's actually done that now in us who believe. The righteous requirement of the law fulfilled in you and me by grace through faith. By those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so when it's been fulfilled in us, we no longer have to pursue it by works, do we? And that's just a relief. And then you can go on and obey the law, actually. That's the wonderful outcome of it. In fact, Paul tells us that anyone who relies on works of the law for their right standing before God, this righteousness based on the law, far from being blessed and approved by God, which is the goal, the motivation, anyone who does that, they're not just on the wrong track and deserving of good marks for good effort, as we looked at last week, and need a little guidance regarding the content. No, they're actually under a curse, Paul says elsewhere. They're not just a little bit off track, they're completely in the opposite direction. They're on a different mountain altogether. So it's really important, not just for Paul and his fellow Jews back in the first century to learn this, but for us to be reminded of it, to hear it, to learn it, to live in it. And I think particularly those of us who are Bible-believing Christians today, we like to get our doctrine right and correct and our theology. It's very easy to become Pharisees and realise actually that we're building our righteousness based on our correct theology, which is just another doing of the law, rather than on Christ himself. So this is not just for everyone out there. I wish they were here listening to this. This is for us. Every day, Christ is the end of the law when it comes to our righteousness for all who believe. Because he has faithfully and perfectly fulfilled the law, the righteousness required by the law. And secondly, because in him, in the gospel, he establishes and gives to us a free gift of grace, a righteousness that is by faith. Righteousness which is credited to all who believe. And it's a righteousness which actually gives life to us. Pursue it any other way, and it actually is death to us. It sucks the life from us. Those who do the commandments of the law, yes, they shall live, but none of us can do them fully. Instead, the righteous live by faith. It's those who believe and submit to the righteousness of God in the gospel, in Christ. It's they who live, not by the law, not by works of the law, but by faith. And then Paul says, It's not that hard for you, is it? Maybe. Actually, Moses said it's not too hard for us. Way back in Deuteronomy 30. Moses knew all this. It's not as if Paul's trying to reinterpret Moses. Oh, if they only knew it. But Moses knew this. He proclaimed it the same way. Moses knew that it would not be by works of the law that the people would live. And Paul shows us that by quoting from Deuteronomy 30. I'm going to read a little bit more of what he quotes in a moment. But Paul's showing us here that this New Testament gospel in Christ is not a deviation from the Old Covenant. It's not a cessation of the Old Covenant. It's a continuation and a fulfillment of it. If you want to, flick back to Deuteronomy 30 with me. I'm going to read the first 14 verses. He's just laid out what the blessings are going to be for obedience and the curses for disobedience. So it is, in that sense, all about doing. And then have a listen to what he says in Deuteronomy 30. And when all these things come upon you, what are all these things? The blessing and the curse. As in, even though I've just put before you the blessings and the curses and telling you to choose life, you're going to do both. You're not going to fulfill it perfectly, even though you're going to pledge it to me. You're going to be blessed and you're going to be cursed. When all these things come upon you, which I've set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, they're not even in the promised land yet, but God's going to put them in and then he's going to drive them out. This is prophecy. And then when you return to the Lord your God, which means they've turned away, when you return, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you. From there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God, he will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. See what's happening there? He's just said when you return to the Lord, having gone away, come back, and then when you put your heart towards God, and you love him with all your heart and soul, God's going to circumcise your heart so that you will love him. God's got to do a work in them. It's not going to be by their works. God has to act. God has to circumcise their heart. And he does that. He's promised that. And the Lord your God, verse 7, will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep his commandments. Every time we sit in church on Sunday or gather together, just every day we live by faith, is the outcome of God's redeeming love and grace towards us. It's not us doing something for God. It's a result of what God has done for us. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, the fruit of your womb, the fruit of the cattle, in the fruit of your ground, and the Lord will again take delight in prospering you. Wow. The Lord loves to give his children good gifts. It gives him delight to see the joy in our faces when we receive from him and give thanks to him. He'll take delight in prospering you as he took delight in your fathers when you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in this book of law when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. For this command that I command you today, this commandment that I command you today, it's not too hard for you. Neither is it far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. so that you can do it. And Moses urges them, God urges them through Moses, I've put before you blessing and curse, death, life and death. Choose life! Which they pledge to do, even though the Lord's already told them they're going to go the way of the curses, disobedience, not faithful obedience. And yet he says it's not too difficult. But the reason it's not too difficult for us is not because, humanly speaking, it's an easy thing to do. Now, it's not too hard for them because, as we've just read, the Lord is going to do something. He's going to do to them and for them what they could not do to themselves and for themselves. And he's done it to us. He will circumcise their hearts so that they will love him with all their heart and soul, that they might live. He will not keep himself or his word far from them. Instead, he actually brings his word to them, into their mouths through the prophets, into their hearts by the Spirit, always speaking to his people. And therefore, because of that, what God puts to his people through Moses is not too difficult for them. And Paul quotes Moses here to show us the same. All that background, all that context here, more than chapter 30 we could read, is sort of, as we read just a couple of verses here in Romans 10, that background's important. Do we need to try to bring Christ down to us to get this righteousness and work out what it is, this word of faith? No, Christ has come to us in the flesh. We can't do that. Do we need to try to dig him up from the grave or from beyond the sea? It's the opposite of bringing him from heaven. No, he's been raised from the dead. It's impossible for us to do either of them, isn't it? But God has done it. If we try to reach the heights of heaven, we'll go to the depths of the earth to pursue this righteousness by works of the law, it would be pursuing our own righteousness. We could never reach it. We could never do it. It's a righteousness based on works. But Christ has come down from heaven to live among us in the likeness of sinful flesh, that he would die as a man for all humanity. And he's been raised from the dead in the flesh, having lived without sin, but dying for it. And he's now Lord of all. And he's come to us in the flesh and now by the Spirit. And his righteousness is accessible to us all, to everyone who believes. I asked earlier, what do you use, hard copy or phones? That's even nearer to us than that, isn't it? This word is near you. It's in you, in your heart and in your mouth. This righteousness based on faith, this word of faith, the gospel, is accessible to all, to everyone. Which is why I think Paul then goes on to say, just keep on proclaiming it to the nations. How can they hear unless someone preaches? How do they preach unless they are sent? Preach it, proclaim it, so that we might live by faith and receive the righteousness of God. Don't look to the law as a way of righteousness and salvation. Instead, look to God, look to Christ. Or as Moses says at the end of Deuteronomy 30, choose life. To choose life is to choose Christ and to stop pursuing it ourselves. Paul takes the Old Testament quotations and gives them a New Testament gospel facelift. He goes on, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. He's not saying two different things there. Okay, he's describing the work and the presence of the Spirit in the life and being of a believer, the inner convictions in our faith, which are expressed in our verbal confession confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord, where does that confession come from? It comes from a conviction and a belief in our heart that God raised him from the dead. It's not that one justifies us. If you believe with your heart, you'll be justified, and the other one saves us. No, belief and the confession and the justification and salvation are all one and the same here. An outward expression of an inward conviction. Christ's lordship goes hand in hand with his resurrection, doesn't it? Paul started the letter off with this. How Christ Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord. Elsewhere he says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And verses 11 to 13 simply go on to tell us just how accessible this salvation is. Remember, Paul is an apostle to the Gentiles. But what has he said and how does he act from the very beginning? Jew first, then the Gentile, synagogue first, then the marketplace. This gospel is not only accessible to God's people of Israel, but to everyone who believes. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord without distinction. No favoritism. No partiality. Not primarily because of an innate equality across humanity, although that's there. That's big today, isn't it? We all have our rights. But that's actually not what Paul's saying here. It goes to all without distinction, primarily because the Lord, the same Lord, is Lord of all. Which is not the basis of the equality we're fighting for today, is it? There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all. See, we've got to add this vertical dimension to everything that's going on in our horizontal land. And the same Lord who is Lord of all bestows his riches on all who call on him. Where else does Paul talk about riches in Romans? The riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience meant to lead us to repentance. The riches of his glory, bestowing those riches on everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. Just how deep is the Father's love for us? We sing the song. How vast, beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make us, wretches that we are, his treasure. He bestows riches on us that we might become his riches, his treasure, his delight in us. As he brings many sons and daughters to glory. How then were they called? Can you see why Paul's got such sorrow and unceasing anguish in these chapters for his fellow Jews? They've heard this. They've got Moses. It's their scriptures. It's their covenant. They've got the glory, the covenant, the law, the worship, the promise. But they haven't received any of them by faith. They're still pursuing it on their own, by their own works. No wonder he goes on in this next section, simply, logically, but actually with fervent passion, declaring how the gospel's proclaimed, and I think with it is this implication just for the need for evangelism far and wide, for this word of faith to be proclaimed, for Jew first, then Gentile. For the good news, the gospel, to be taken and proclaimed to the nations. How does that happen? Well, it happens with people like you and me talking to someone else. It's as simple as that. Taking the gospel to the nations. It might begin with your neighbour, your brother, your sister, your dad, your friend. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. My dad was a bit of a Frank Sinatra fan. He's not going to have that great song at the end of his funeral. I did it my way. No, he's actually We've got a song that he sang, Walk On. You'll know it. He told us all to get on and not hang around and be sad. But Nancy Sinatra sang, These boots are made for walking, and one day they're going to walk all over you. It's not quite what Paul's thinking here. No, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. He's quoting again from the Old Testament, from Isaiah 52. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. The one who publishes peace, who brings the good news of happiness and publishes salvation. What's the good news? What's the content? Your God reigns. Jesus is Lord. I was trying to think, how do I, like, the one who brings good news in this, in the context here is the herald. And I was thinking, how do I explain that? And then I was reading, I thought, well, this guy does it probably better than I could. So let me quote to you from a commentator who's got a good name, Raymond Ortland Jr. And he says this, Isaiah is not admiring someone's feet. He's saying, what a welcome sound is the footfall of a runner who brings good news. Think of the Greek warrior running from Marathon to Athens in 490 BC with the message, Rejoice, we conquer! He had to get word back to his people so they wouldn't surrender to the defeated Persians. That's what the good news is. It's victory. And it's got to get to the people before they give up. That's what evangelism is. Preaching the gospel. Or we might think of someone today pacing back and forth, waiting in suspense for an important phone call. When it finally rings, he jumps in excitement. Or you might just say, not that again. No, what is God's good news to us sinners? Peace, happiness, salvation. Your God reigns. That's how Isaiah sums it up. The message is not that we can make God victorious, but that his grace has already won the victory over everything that oppresses us. So we must not surrender. It's a good way to look at it for us today, isn't it? Not just unbelievers who need to hear your God reigns. So we must not surrender. The message is not that God loves us, but that he loves us with a love that cannot be defeated, even by our own stupidity. This is the gospel, the finished work of Christ on the cross, his resurrection and ascension and royal authority over everything. There is power within this good news to lift us out of our defeatism. There is no end to the impact of the gospel. It is the only cause in the world that will finally succeed. I wasn't sure if I shared it here or up at Coro. We often sort of shun from talking about success in ministry. But there's this wonderful verse in Isaiah that talks about the word of God going out to achieve that which he purposed. It always succeeds. The word of God always succeeds. You want to be successful in ministry? Make the word of God your foundation, your content, and your motivation in everything you do. It's the only thing that succeeds. Isaiah envisions a lone messenger running to the city of God with the good news, welcomed by the watchman on the city wall, the city bursting into song, drawing the nations into a spreading circle of joy as far as the ends of the earth. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. How else does any Gentile or unbeliever ever call upon the Lord? Only by hearing the gospel. That's the usual way. It's not the only way. There's stories today, both in the East and the West, of people having visions of Christ and dreams and just coming to faith quite miraculously. Not denying that at all. But the regular way God calls people to repentance and faith is through the preaching of the gospel. How will they ever hear it? Only by someone preaching. How's anyone to go and preach it? Only by being sent by God. First of all, the apostles, the 12. We're doing it up the hill at the moment, like going through Acts. The capital A, apostles, the word means the sent ones. That it go out from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, bearing witness to Christ. But as they do that, everyone who believes, guess what they do? They take that same word and bear witness to Christ. And so Luke in Acts says the word of God increased. How did the word of God increase? Well, because people are proclaiming it, and the more who hear it and believe it, the word of God increases in its proclamation, and it prevails. There were a lot of beautiful feet in Jerusalem and Judea the day the Spirit was poured out. Sadly, in the West today, there's a lot less beautiful feet. And even in the church, in our consumer mentality, where it's taken over, we've outsourced, I think, the preaching of the gospel. To well-intended and faithful people who go out on mission, people we call evangelists, it's their job. I'll support them. Nothing wrong with that. Keep on doing it. But don't let that make you think that you don't have to. They're not the only ones who are called to have beautiful feet. You too. Everyone who believes. It's not how the gospel's meant to work. Us pastors, to be honest, we genuinely have less conversations with unbelievers than the rest of you. We tend to preach to the choir. That's one of the biggest things I miss from being a teacher to being a pastor, actually, is just mixing with unbelievers in general life. It's not that I don't do it or don't choose to do it, but time's taken up doing other things. That's not a bad or sad thing. The flock need to keep on hearing the word, don't we? All of us. But there needs to be more. And even those we call evangelists among us, and there's some who we just know who are just gifted in that way, it's actually not all up to them either, or the missionaries. We just appointed someone last week, commissioned them for a day a week up at Coro, and we shared from Ephesians 4, where Paul talks about the gifts given to the church, the gifts of the people, the apostles and prophets, pastors, teachers and evangelists. They're to go out and do the work of ministry, aren't they? No, that's not what Paul says. Do you know what they're called to do? Do you know what their gift is to the church? To equip the saints for the work of ministry. Not the ones in an office, but the church, the body of Christ, for the works of ministry. Every missionary we support and send off overseas, every pastor, teacher, every evangelist we send out should actually be equipping others for that work and doing it themselves. That's what Paul's saying there in Ephesians 4. It's not just those who have got little postcards with bank account details on the back who have got beautiful feet, or should have beautiful feet. All of us taking the gospel, sharing it just in love and faith. And we won't do it unless we actually know, as we've heard today, that Christ is Lord. Your God reigns. And we'll have the urgency that herald has running from Marathon to Athens. We've won, it's okay, don't surrender. There's a victory, it's yours. Don't let the enemy take control. And it won't be even as you share with people. Don't think about trying to have the right words. I don't have them. In other sense, I do. The word is in your mouth. It's in you. It's near you. But what I'm saying is it's not the word of Ray, or the word of Neil or Les or Anthony or anyone else. It'll be the words of Christ. Faith comes from hearing. This is verse 17. We'll look briefly at next week. And hearing through the word or the preaching of Christ. Now, whether that's Paul saying Christ himself, the commentators, or it's the preaching about Christ or the preaching of Christ, the reality is the word we have is Christ. And the apostles had to bear witness to Christ, and everyone who they told bore witness to Christ. So it's Christ, whichever way it is, through us or not. He's Lord. He died for our sins. He's risen from the dead, and he is Lord. So choose life. Choose Christ, and not pursuing a way of righteousness based on the law according to works. We'll leave it there this week. We'll tackle a larger section, I hope, next week, where we just see how Paul, what he has to say about the future when it comes to Israel and the stubborn and contrary hearts they have towards God, despite having heard this good news. Let me just pray. Not just pray. I don't think you can ever just pray. I try to pick people up on that, and I just said, no such thing as just pray. Father God, we've heard wonderful promise today that even out of our disobedience and into it, you come to us and you actually do something in our hearts and to our hearts. You pour your Spirit upon us and you give us a new heart, that we would know you and love you and desire to do your will. And we can only do that because you have done that work in us first. So, Father, we want to thank you here for the gift of repentance and faith that you have given to us. And, Father, we pray that you would encourage us and bless us in our conversations with others, that we would be confident that our God reigns, that Christ is Lord, and that your Spirit is with us and will speak that word of truth. We're going to hear next week, Father, that even as that word is spoken, some will not believe. That's not up to us to work out. That's between you and them. But Father, you've filled us with a love so much, so full, with your Spirit that wells up to eternal life. We pray, Father, it would flow from us. Father, that our feet would be those beautiful feet that bring good news, not under guilt or compulsion, but constrained by the love of Christ that we ourselves have received, and longing for others to see it, to receive it, and to live, as we've heard today, in the righteousness which is yours, but which you've given to us in your Son, by grace through faith. Amen.